What is your hope? If you were to go to downtown Charlotte and ask that question, what's your hope? What would people say? Some people would probably say, well, you know, I hope the Panthers win the Super Bowl. Some would say, a bit more seriously, I hope that Iran does not develop a nuclear bomb. Or some might say, I hope this or that presidential candidate will win the election next year. Or some might be more personal. You know, my mother has cancer, and I hope that my mother will go into remission. Her cancer will go into remission. Or I hope that my child survives this upcoming operation. As different as all those answers are, all those statements are about hoping something might happen. Hoping in something which is uncertain. In some cases, particularly in the Panthers winning the Super Bowl, hoping in something which is unlikely to happen, very unlikely to happen. But when Paul says in today's text, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he's not talking about something that he just wants to happen, that's uncertain, that might happen in the future. He's talking about something certain, something which is a promise from the King of the universe, something promised by the one who never lies, who always fulfills his every promise, something which is guaranteed by the one who always does whatever he pleases. So, yes, Paul is indeed talking about something he wants to happen. He wants God to be glorified. But his hope is of a future that will undoubtedly happen. And when you have such a hope, it changes who you are at present. When you have a solid hope which will not disappoint, it changes who you are, how you behave, how you live, how you think. We've been digging into the book of Romans since March, and we've come to a turning point in the book as I prayed. Chapters 5 to 8 focus on the theme of hope. Now, as this is a turning point in the book, it's a good time to review where we've been and to look ahead a bit at where we are going. So, today what we want to do is say, where are we in the book of Romans? We're going to look at the big picture, and then we're going to zoom into the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5. And that's going to take the bulk of our time together. Then, second heading, shalom with God, peace with God. Third heading, access to the state of grace. And fourth, boasting in the hope of the coming glory. Now, my guess is I'm going to have to move pretty quickly through those last three because I've added so much to this manuscript looking at the big picture. So my guess is the sermon printed for next week in the bulletin, we're actually going to do 2 weeks from today. And next week, I'm going to come back and speak more of peace with God, access to the state of grace, boasting in the hope of the coming glory. But we'll see. We'll see how we go this morning. But first of all, where we are in Romans, first the big picture. Paul has shown from the beginning of this book that we are all under the wrath of God. Okay? He tells us in chapter 1 that every person in this world can simply look at creation and look inside themselves at their own conscience and learn something about God through what they see outside and inside. Nevertheless, everyone refuses to honor God as God or give thanks to Him. We all instead exchange the glory of God for things of this world. We exchange the glory of God for different things of this world. Some pursue physical thrills. Some pursue great accomplishment. Some pursue fame and respect from others. Some pursue material things. But we all exchange the glory of God for things of this world. We fall short of the glory of God. So God lets us go on in our sin, and along the way we destroy all that is good. We devour ourselves and one another. Even those who were God's people, blessed with the revelation of who He is in the law, acted in similar ways as I prayed. They would judge others. They would be confident in their righteousness via their heritage, via their ancestry, via their religious rituals such as circumcision, and think that therefore they were okay because they had Abraham as an ancestor, because they were circumcised, because they had the law given to them as a people. But God's requirement is and always has been a change from the inside out. God never asked of His people for a perfunctory obedience to a set of religious rituals or moral rules. Instead, what God always commanded and what God always desired was a heart which loves Him and honors Him. That's what He created mankind to be. People who love Him and honor Him deeply from the inside. And a heart within us that loves our fellow man. And all men fall far short of that. So all are under God's just condemnation, Jew and non-Jew, all of us. But God established a way for such condemned sinners to be declared righteous. A way He had promised long ago, initially to Eve. Promise becomes a little clearer through Abraham, a little clearer through David, a little clearer through Isaiah and the other prophets. A plan that God had instituted beginning in the garden, and He brings to fulfillment through our Lord Jesus Christ. He declares us righteous freely through the work of Jesus on the cross, redeeming us by His death, paying that penalty that we deserve. God put forward Jesus Christ as the one who would take that just punishment on Himself, so that God the Father might look upon us with favor. And we receive all the benefits of that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death and His resurrection. And thus God is perfectly just. He makes sure that every sin is paid for, even though He declares righteous those who are deserving of punishment for their sin. Was paid for by Jesus, and God is thus just. But by the very nature of that salvation, we can never boast. We can never boast in what we do. We can never boast in who we are, who our parents are. We can never boast in our character. Because everything that we receive gratuitously. We receive without desert. We receive completely without merit on our part. Then in chapter 4, Paul says that even the greatest men of the Old Testament, Abraham, David, were justified, were declared righteous, not by what they did, but by faith. This has been the theme of Paul, the major theme, the big theme of Paul through those first four chapters, through chapter 5, verse 1. The first phrase in verse 1 is that this plan of salvation is one where we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith. If you look at those first four chapters plus 5:1, there are 14 verses where justified, just, righteous, all the same Greek word group, are paired with believe, faith, again, all the same Greek word group. 14 times in those four chapters plus one verse. So 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 9, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. It's the major theme. But after 5, verse 1, we don't see that happen again. We don't see those themes paired in the same verse again. Righteousness or just together with faith, believe. In all the rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, all of chapter 8. A major theme now changes in the book. Instead, Paul now moves to the question, what does this declaration of righteous lead to for believers? How does it change us? What impact does it have on us? If we are justified by faith, gratuitously, apart from any work, apart from anything we do, completely as a gift, through the death of Christ, in light of the resurrection of Christ, how does that change us? What happens to us now and forever? And so the theme becomes one of hope. And hope is then highlighted again and again and again. We see it brought out clearly in chapter 5. We see it magnified in chapter 8. And we can see the chain of Paul's thought through 6 and 7 as he focuses on hope. Now a brief footnote. Some of you have heard Romans outlined as this first section of Romans on justification and the second part on sanctification. And I indeed was taught that myself some 30 years ago. Now, there's some discussion in chapters 5 to 8 on sanctification because, as I said, this is about how this justification by faith impacts us. And one way it impacts us is through changing us today in the present life, that is, sanctification. But it's not the organizing main theme of the chapter. Instead, this is of those four chapters. Instead, it's the hope that results from the gospel, the inheritance that we have now and in all eternity for those who are justified by faith. That inheritance, certainty of that inheritance, leads to assurance and leads to godly living by the power of the Holy Spirit today. And so that's where the sanctification comes in. It's part of the result of justification by faith, but the bigger result, the bigger theme, is one of hope. That's what Paul is focusing on here. Well, there are two aspects to this hope. First, hope in the present life, now, and then hope in the next life, in the future, after Jesus returns. Okay? So let me highlight a few of the ways that Paul speaks of our hope in the present life in chapters 5 to 8. I'm just going to highlight a few key phrases. Romans 5:17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a pretty deep sentence. actually part of a sentence. But all you need to see here is the hope that he's highlighting. We will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 4, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 5, we are united with Christ in his resurrection. We've been transferred from death to life. Romans 6, verse 14, we are not under law, but we are under grace. That's now, right now, in the present life. That's hope. Chapter 8, verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace now. Romans 8, 35 to 39, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Yes, that goes on to the future, but that holds today in this life. But there's also the note of the life to come as we share in the glory of God for eternity in the renewed creation. Today's text, chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 6, verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, beginning now, but eternal life that will go on forever and ever. Romans 8, 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, that is indeed future. Romans 8, 24, in this hope we were saved. Romans 8, 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is future, but it is so certain, such a certain hope. Paul speaks of it as if it is a completed action. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, there's much more we could bring out, many more verses we could cite, but I hope that's at least enough to whet your appetite to go back and read these chapters, asking yourself, is this idea that hope is the center of these chapters really the major theme here? Go read these chapters again. Let them sink deeply into you and see if you think that that note of hope is the primary idea in those chapters. Well, now let's zero in on the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5. As we've already seen in the overall flow of the book of Romans, this is a key turning point in the book. Now let's see, how does Paul not just end section of his book and start something completely new, but how he makes it flow smoothly from one chapter to the next. Let me do that by highlighting a couple of points from the last two sermons in this series. Two sermons ago, we asked, what is saving faith? We saw that saving faith is a looking away from ourselves, from our works, our culture, our religious heritage, and looking to God's promises, God's word, God's character. And those aspects of God's character that Paul brings out in chapter 4, that he is the one who gives life to the dead. He is the one who brings into existence those things that are not. And as Paul states at the very end of the chapter, specifically, if we're to be justified by faith, we need to have faith that Jesus was betrayed, he was handed over because of our sins, because of our trespasses, on account of our transgressions. He died to pay the penalty we incurred for our rebellion. But he was raised because of our justification. God, who gives life to the dead, raised Jesus from the dead on account of our justification. As one commentator put it, Jesus' resurrection authenticates and confirms that our justification has been secured. I think that's well stated. Jesus' resurrection authenticates and confirms that our justification has been secured. Again, because if God put all of our sins on Jesus and he died on account of those sins, Jesus himself is sinful. He's credited with sinfulness. If the penalty paid is not sufficient, God cannot raise him from the dead into his presence. He is too holy to look upon sin in his presence. So the very fact that Jesus is raised from the dead shows the penalty was sufficient and that we can then be justified by faith. Our justification is authenticated and confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, that's what we are focusing on. What is saving faith? Two sermons ago, last time I preached, we picked up on verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, verse 13 of chapter 4. And we say, what is this promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world? We saw that this promise of the inheritance is both future and present. It's a future promise in that it looks to the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus returns. In Christ, we inherit all things. But it is also a present inheritance because right now we have a key aspect of that inheritance. We have a relational gift. For a couple of weeks in the weekly email, there was devotion about Luke 15 and the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Okay? Think of that relational inheritance in view of that prodigal son. And really, both sons. Think of it this way. If we focus solely on what's coming in the future, okay, all things, right? Renewed heaven and earth, streets are paved with gold, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem. We can end up wanting those things and not God, right? And that's exactly what the younger son said to his father, right? He basically said, I wish you were dead. I wish I had my inheritance now that is not only supposed to come to me when you die. I wish you were dead. I'd rather have your things than you, so please give them to me. Maybe he didn't say please. And the father did it, right? And so he goes and he squanders all those things, and then he comes back seeing the dead end, but still not seeing the grace and love and mercy of his father. And it's not until his father overwhelms him with that relational love that he then is repentant. Similarly, the older son, right, doesn't value the relationship. Instead, he's just angry, feeling that his father is withholding things that are rightly his from him. And so the inheritance has both relational and non-relational aspects to it. Future and present. And our inheritance right now is relational. We don't have all things as ours right now. That's coming in the future. But we have God right now. We have the Holy Spirit right now. Yes, in the future that relationship will deepen, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Then we will see face to face. Praise God. That's coming. Then we will know him as we are known. the relationship will deepen. But today, today, being justified by faith, we are in a relationship with God. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee of our inheritance, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, so those are the ideas from the last couple of sermons in the series. So now think. To have saving faith, we must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus lives. And that confirms that our being declared righteous is secure. He was raised because of our justification. And that inheritance begins now, relationally, with God through the living, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So now, keep those ideas in mind while we read Romans 5, 1 and 2. And I think you'll see the transition. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see the flow? You see the flow? Paul transitions to the theme of hope as a result of the gospel, as a result of justification by faith, but not to a theme of some abstract hope. Hope based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Hope in the risen and reigning Christ. Hope in the returning Christ. Hope of a relationship with God through that risen Christ that begins today and deepens in eternity. And that hope theme then continues through the end of chapter 8. So, let's turn now. I will briefly speak of these three results of justification by faith. Just a few words on each, and then we will indeed return to these points next week. So, since we've been justified by faith, three things, right? We have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, two, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And third, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's look at those each briefly. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a generic peace. You know, go in peace. Feel kind of easy. Don't feel like you're under pressure. That's not the idea. And not necessarily peace with your family or with your relatives. Some of you know that when you became a believer, you lost peace with your family and relatives. And not a peace that's accomplished by what we do. He's not talking about peace that is accomplished by us being peacemakers, although we are to be peacemakers. But that's not the peace he's talking about here. Instead, it is peace with God. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace is with God, with the one from whom we are alienated, under whose wrath we were. But it's peace with Him, fulfilling the promise of peace that we read about in Isaiah. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. Fulfilling the peace promised by the angels to the shepherds in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those on whom His favor rests. But what does peace mean? Well, the Hebrew word shalom is one that many of you know, and that's the idea behind the way the word peace is used in the New Testament. It doesn't only mean the absence of conflict, as the English word peace can simply mean absence of conflict, but it means positively a life characterized by healthy relationships. Healthy relationships, first and foremost, with God, and then with other man, and indeed, healthy relationships with the created order. Thus, salvation is not primarily, with this understanding, salvation is not primarily a ticket to heaven, a get-out-of-hell-free card, but rather it is an entree into a healthy, loving, fulfilling relationship with the Lord of the universe. That's peace with God. And that relationship is characterized by communication, which is prayer, which is the word. It's characterized by a giving of one to the other. As I lay down my life for the gospel, as God pours himself out for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's characterized by a growth in intimacy, a delight in one another. Do you have this with God? Is that your desire to have this with God? Such relational healing with God. Think of Psalm 16, which Jim read for us in the service. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Do you believe that? Is that your goal? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, more on that next week. Second, we have access to the state of grace. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If you have a New American Standard, that word instead of access is translated introduction. Through him, we have introduction into this grace in which we stand. I think both English words are helpful in capturing the sense of what Paul is writing. Think of it this way. Let's say you would like to meet the Queen of England, right? Well, how do you go about meeting the Queen of England? You can't just, you know, send her an email and say, could we meet at Starbucks, you know, next Thursday? You need an introduction. You need someone who's going to go to the Queen, who already knows the Queen, whom the Queen trusts, and say, hey, you know, there's this guy, Cody Pinckney, and it'd really be nice if you could meet him. You need an introduction, okay? But if that person goes to the Queen and says, you know, Cody Pinckney, I've known him a long time, you can trust him, and he'd really just like to come and I don't know, what do, the Queen? You kiss her finger? And I could get that introduction, maybe, if I knew the right person, but that would be the end of it, right? There wouldn't be any relationship after that. I need the introduction, but if I'm going to be in a relationship, I need access forever and ever, right? Again and again and again. And so that's what we need with God. We need the introduction into this state of grace. But it's not only an introduction that's only good one time. It's an introduction that then changes our state so that we are permanently in that state of grace forever and ever. And so if you think of introduction, think of membership in a club, which is by invitation only. So you're introduced, you're invited, but then you're in the club. And you can keep coming again and again and again and again. And that's the idea. We have obtained access. We have our introduction, and it provides for continued access into this grace in which we stand forever and ever and ever. Well, access to what? What is this grace? Paul is speaking of our being in a state of grace. Our relationship with God is characterized now and forever by grace. Okay? We didn't get into this state by anything that we did or who our parents were or things that we performed. And we don't stay in it through our obedience, through our performing religious rituals. We don't have a performance review every 6 months that can result in our being kicked out of the state of grace, right? Some of you have performance reviews at work. We don't have performance reviews in the state of grace. It is a state of grace, always, now, and forever. No, we are in Him because we are in Christ. We are in a state of grace. We are loved. We are delighted in. And the power of God's grace welcomes us and lives in us so that we become what He intends. Okay? Paul's going to talk a lot in the next few chapters about what does it mean for someone in this state of grace to sin, and can that sin separate us from the love of God? Okay? How should we think of that sin? And he walks a very fine line between saying you can never fall away. Even your sin cannot separate you from the love of God. And at the same time saying that sin is completely antithetical to who you are in this state of grace. You've been united with Christ in His resurrection. How can you continue to present your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness? But you are in a state of grace. There's no performance review. But then look at that last verb that Paul uses, this grace in which we stand. The connotation is one of security, that we can have an assurance of our standing before God. We have a right to be there. We have a right to pray to God without need of a mediator. We have a right to speak, to make requests of Him. We can, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We are on solid ground. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know, so many people just don't get this. They feel guilty. They feel unworthy. Well, you are guilty. You are unworthy. But that has no bearing on your being in the state of grace before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I'm preaching on this passage, if you're in grace, you're in, and you'll never be out. You have access to God. More on that next week. Thirdly, finally, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or we boast in hope of the glory of God. Normal translation of this word is boast. And again, I think thinking of boast, rejoice, exult, put all those three words together, I think that helps us capture Paul's meaning. Not boast in the sense of, wow, look at me, how great I am, not that type of boast. But instead, the type of boast where you're talking about what really excites you. What you see is vitally important. What you see as of major consequence. What you see is the source of your deepest joy. Okay? So let me take an example of this. You know, someone might say, I boast in my children. And that could be either one of those things, right? It could be, look at my children compared to yours. Mine are so much better, right? That's the first type of boasting. That's not the type of boasting Paul is talking about here. But rather, we organized our family life to try to raise our children well. What a delight to see them thriving. How exciting to see them making wise decisions and growing as husbands, as wives, as parents and raising their own children well. You see, that's not a boasting in comparison to someone else. It's sharing a great aspect of delight, delighting in something. That type of boast is what Paul's talking about. We boast, we exult, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what really excites us is God fulfilling His millennia-old promises that He is going to send His Son to return, He is going to do away with all of his enemies. He is going to restore this creation and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. He will create all things new. And he will usher in an eternity where we shine like the sun in God's presence, where we are heirs of all things, where we see him face to face, where we are loved and love. Does that excite you? Is that your boast? We rejoice in the certain hope of the glory of God, the redemption of creation, the glorious freedom of the children of God, as Paul refers to it in chapter 8. It's going to happen. It's going to happen, my friends. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he will come back. That's our inheritance if we are in Christ. So, now I want you to ask yourself in conclusion, who am I? Who am I? When I ask myself that question, I have to say, I'm a man tempted to idolatry, I'm a man tempted to laziness, tempted to lust, tempted to focus on trivial things, tempted to desire earthly praise. What do you see when you look at yourself? How you fall short of the glory of God. Fred prayed for us at the opening of the service that God would use this time to bring us back to himself, that we would be humbled by his word. And what this great book of Romans tells us is that here you and I are, tempted in all these ways, falling into those temptations often. And yet, by God's grace, through the work of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and was raised because of our justification, we can have peace with God. We can have access to him. And we can boast in hope of the glory of God. Boast of hope that we will share in that renewed creation with the risen Jesus Christ. You are our hope. You are our Lord. You are our overcoming King. So we say, hallelujah. Jesus is alive. Do you say that? Does that resound in your heart? Grasp that this week, I pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grasp that truth. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. And when you're tempted in these different ways, whether it's to laziness, whether it's to lust, whether it's to desiring someone to speak well of you, remember, I deserve God's complete rejection. But because of Jesus Christ, I am welcome. I have access into the court of heaven. I am forgiven by God. I can have assurance of that faith. Nothing will separate me from his love. And that had better change the way you respond to those temptations. It has to change the way you respond to those temptations because you have an inheritance which is secure. You are loved by God. You are in relationship with Him. That inheritance begins today. Today. Let's pray together.